The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Our message this morning is entitled Commendable Men. Commendable Men. And we'll begin reading where we left off last week in Philippians chapter 2 and consider the portion of Scripture between verse 19 and 30 in Philippians chapter 2. Paul begins by saying, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered unto my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because ye heard he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." Our passage of Scripture this morning is one that you might believe is simply a personal exchange about these men between the Apostle Paul and this church in Philippi. And it was one that, as I was studying it, it involved a great deal of prayer this past week on how to present this concept to you and the thoughts that Paul presented to this church unto you in a way that had a context and had a flow and had a point. Much of what Paul writes between verses 19 and 30 of Philippians 2 was, as you just noted, personal reflections about two men. But today what I want to do is look at this from the standpoint of examining the lives of two faithful servants of God, two commendable men. And so we look today at the life of these servants of God. Number one, Timotheus, or Timothy, and number two, Epaphroditus. As we begin, I want you to envision a day in which there are no telephones, there isn't a U.S. Postal Service, so you can't even handwrite a letter and put a stamp on it, and the person to whom you wrote the letter receives that 2 to 3 days later. There was certainly no email. There was no internet. There was no text messaging. There was no Facebook or Instagram or Twitter to contact someone who was in another city. You literally had to send a messenger with a letter written by you to them, and the exchange could take weeks for the other person to receive this or to hear back from you, depending on the distance between the two places. And so imagine, put yourself in the shoes of Philippi. You've heard that Paul is in prison, so in your concern, in your love for him, your worry for him, you write a letter and you put it in the hands of a man named, as we know today, Epaphroditus. And you send Epaphroditus on that journey. He gets there and he delivers this gift that you send to the Apostle Paul. But then as he's there, he ministers to Paul, but he falls sick, nigh unto death. And you receive word back through word of mouth that this Epaphroditus, this man that you love, the servant of God, is now at his point of death in an illness, because they live in a day without antibiotics and without antiviral medicine and without IVs. And without all of the miracles of medicine that we have today, they didn't even know how to treat a fever in that day. You think about it, in the early U.S., they would cut you and put leeches on your body if they thought you were sick because you had, quote, too much blood, and you needed to be bled so you would be well. Think about the folly that has been in the history of medical science and the great blessing that we have today. And so they hear of Epaphroditus' illness, and they have to sit, and they have to wait, and they have to wait, and they have to wait, and days or weeks, even sometimes months, could go by before the next update. And that's life in the first century church. That's what happens when someone was sick. You literally did not know what was going to take place. I've read stories of frontier preachers who receive word months after the fact that even one of their parents had passed away, and they never got an opportunity to say goodbye to them again. I've read in autobiographies of ministers that when they set out under the countryside, the American frontier, regardless of their age, they would tell their mother and their father goodbye. I shall not see you again in this life. Because times were so different. I am so thankful for a telephone today, for the ability to FaceTime with my mother. And my father hasn't quite figured that out. I'm surprised that he's learned the word download. He told everybody today, that, or yesterday at Ebenezer's meeting, that the messages will be downloaded up to the internet. Of course, he meant uploaded to the internet. But hey, downloaded is a big word. I'm impressed. But that I can FaceTime and see my mother face to face. When she came home last year about this time from her brain surgery, from the aneurysm that she had treated, and we began to be able to communicate with her again, it was such a blessing that I got to FaceTime with her on my computer and actually look at her, because she was in no shape to have guests. But when she was strong enough and able, we were able to communicate face to face. In this day, it took months. It took weeks to hear back from someone that you love, that you were worried about. And so part of what we look at today is Epaphroditus has been sent to Paul. Paul made good use of him, and then he was sick. And then Paul sends him back, and Paul sends Timothy to them. And so there's an exchange of letters, one to the other, through the hands of these faithful messengers. And today we look at two of these commendable, faithful men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. The first man that we consider today is Timothy. And while this isn't some contextually connected doctrinal thesis, there are so many important points that we will draw from today's lesson. Paul begins in verse 19 to introduce to us a man that they were well familiar with, a man that we are well familiar with, a man named Timotheus. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may know of, that I may be of good comfort when I know your state. Now, put yourself there once again. Paul is writing and sending Timotheus and Epaphroditus. He's going to send Timothy their way so that he might know how they're doing. I'm going to send this man to travel by foot. He's going to go to a city miles and miles and miles and miles away, a region away. And he's going to come back again and let me know how you're doing, that I might be encouraged. We have such an instant gratification society. Imagine if you had to wait that long for an update. You talk about a Facebook status, I wonder how they're doing. You know, or a tweet, 140 characters or less, I wonder how they're doing. I get to see exactly what all of my high school buddies and all of my family are doing every single day. It takes a man walking to another city and back to know how your brothers and sisters are doing. This man, Timothy, is a very famous man in the Bible. He's a very regarded man. His name, I found interesting, it means one who is honored of God, one who worships God, and one who is valued of God. Timotheus, Timotheus. We find Timothy introduced to us in the book of Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. Now, by the way, this is the same Timothy that is mentioned as co-author so many times with Paul in his writings. Paul would say, Paul and Timotheus. Paul and Timotheus. And what he is saying when he writes his epistles is that while I am here and I am speaking and the scribe is transcribing it, because most of the time Paul would speak and a scribe would transcribe it, while I am here speaking and it's being transcribed, I am here with Timotheus. Now, I'm not sure. I believe this was written through the inspiration of God. I don't know if Timothy had any input on it, but as Paul is there writing, he is there right beside this man, Timothy. From this point in Paul's ministry, as the he that came to Derbe is Paul, as he enters the city from this point on in his ministry, he is there together with this man, Timothy. They were as close, as we will see in just a moment, as a father is with a son. As a father with a son, so was Paul with Timothy. There was a certain disciple named Timotheus, a son of a certain woman. I love the word certain. In other words, this is not just anyone. He is a certain man. He is with a certain woman. And I might add today that you are certain people to God. This is a certain man, son of a certain woman, as you are certain people to God. The son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. So we learn something interesting about Timothy when we first hear of him in the book of Acts 16. He's an unusual man. He is the son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. Now, what's the big deal about that? Well, if you were a first century Jew, there was a great deal about that, because this man would not have been regarded as pure blood. Understand that racial prejudices existed in the first century among the Jews, just like they exist in the 21st century among Americans. This is a sinful part of human nature. You cannot escape it. It is just a part of life on earth to have racial or nationalistic prejudices against other people. And we as Americans are not immune. Just look back in history at some of the evil, wicked, sinful laws that were passed and that affected our society here in the South that were known as Jim Crow laws. Did you know it is a wicked thing to make a man with darker skin drink out of another water fountain? Did you know that's a wicked thing? If you didn't know that was a wicked thing, let me say right now that that is a wicked thing. It is a cruel thing. It is an evil thing to make a woman of darker skin ride in the back of the bus. Is an evil thing. It is wickedness. And it was no different in their day. It's just their prejudices were not our prejudices. In the South, the prejudice and the racial tension is between black and white. But in this day, it was Jew-Gentile. What was the word that the Jews would so commonly use to describe Gentiles? Are you familiar with it? Are you aware of it? Dogs. They would refer to us as dogs. And all of us in this room, to my knowledge, are Gentiles. And so what would the Jew consider us? They would consider us the heathen. The heathen. That's what I refer to my children as many days, the heathen. You had the heathen, you had the nations, you had the world, and you had the Gentile dogs. That is what they would use. Those words are what they would use to describe us. And so Timothy had a disadvantage from his birth. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. Now, because of this, by the way, he was well reported by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So he had an impeccable reputation. He was a disciple. Sometimes people say that, well, Timothy must have been converted by the Apostle Paul. But if you notice, as Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, behold, there was a certain disciple there named Timotheus. Timothy was a disciple before Paul got there. But when Paul gets there and he meets Timothy, he sees something special in Timothy, and he brings him under his wing as an apprentice, which we'll look at in just a moment. But this man was well reported of by all of the brethren there. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. Paul taps him as an apprentice and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, we have the book of Galatians and we have the book of Hebrews, and we have Acts chapter 15, so we know that you do not have to be circumcised to please God if you are a Gentile. And if you are circumcised, it does not elevate you or please God anymore because you have had that performed on you. The only circumcision in the New Testament that matters in the eyes of God is the circumcision of the heart that you read of in Romans chapter 2, and that is the new birth. God is no more pleased with a man who is circumcised than he is a man who is uncircumcised. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, circumcision shall profit you nothing. But we find another dynamic. Paul also was all things to all men. And being surrounded by Jews, he knew that these men would not take Timothy serious if Timothy was not circumcised, and so Timothy was circumcised. And so Paul circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters. By the way, Titus, another one of Paul's sons in the ministry, would not be compelled to be circumcised. He said, I'm not going to do that. I know there's no reason to do that doctrinally. I'm not going to do it. I don't care if they don't like it. And perhaps by the time Titus joined in with the Apostle Paul, Paul had already turned to the Gentiles, and he said, look, these Jews have deemed themselves unworthy of this knowledge. We're turning to the Gentiles, and we're not going to participate in that. And so from that moment on, from that time on, Timothy went and labored with the Apostle Paul. More about this man, Timothy, from the book of 2 Timothy. Now, Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to this man as they were separated. I was embarrassed for a minister one time. He was a well-known television preacher, and he spoke often on the subject of creation and evolution. And he got on the subject of Timothy and made the point that even though Timothy should have never been born, God used him in such a mighty way as to even write two books of the Bible. And I paused it and rewound it and listened again. And I said, no, he didn't. Those were epistles written to him. Moral of the story, if you go on a tour speaking to churches, you might have a good idea about the basic fundamentals of the Word of God, like who it was written to or who was doing the writing. You know, we have to qualify ourselves as men who fill the pulpits and speak to God's people. 2 Timothy is written to Timothy by the Apostle Paul, but listen to what Paul writes to Timothy about his upbringing. Now, Timothy's a man who was of a Greek father and a Jewish mother, but I want you to notice what Paul says about his faithful mother and his faithful grandmother. When I call remembrance, Paul says in verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. This word unfeigned means authentic, legitimate, and real. In other words, Paul, when he talked about Timotheus, he didn't say, Timothy, your faith seems to be a show. He said, undoubtedly, this is a real, genuine faith. You are a man that is of genuine faith. And this faith was first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. So we begin to see more about this Timothy's upbringing. He was a man that had a faithful mother, and he was a man that had a faithful grandmother. Nothing is ever said in the Word of God about the faith of Timothy's father, other than the fact that his father was a Greek. What does this mean? Well, you can imply conjecture, and see that, well, perhaps this man, Timothy, his father was a pagan. So you have this young man growing up in a home with a pagan father and a faithful mother. And she was a Jewess. That meant that he was trained, he was taught, he was brought up by a Jewish woman who was faithful in the Old Testament system of religion. And when the gospel came to her, and when the gospel came to him, and when the gospel came to his grandmother, they received the word of Christ. You mothers and you grandmothers, never for a moment think that your influence in your home for Christ is insignificant. This man grew up the son of a pagan, by all indications. And because of a faithful grandmother and a faithful mother, This man became one of the companions of the Apostle Paul. One of the yoke fellows of the greatest preacher, short of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the church ever had. And it all began in his life with a faithful mom and a faithful grandmother in a day when far more prejudice against women existed than anything we ever see in our culture. You ladies, can you have a job if you choose to get a job in our culture today? You know why God put the requirements in the law to support fatherless children and widows? Because if the daddy died, if the husband died in the old covenant time period, there was no way for these women to go out and earn a living like you can today. They were treated oftentimes as property. And that was a shame. That is not what God had originally in the Garden of Eden. That's what sin and mankind did with it. Now, we know there's a structure in the home. And we know that as the Father is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman. There's a structure in the home. But that does not mean that women are property or that women are slaves. This faithful woman and this faithful grandmother influenced this boy so that when he grew, he was full of faith and the knowledge of the Word of God. You moms, understand your importance. The Word of God talks about the fact, of course, that as far as a church capacity, Paul said, I suffer not a woman to teach, but to be in silence in a teaching capacity. Now, you may think that sounds prejudiced that a woman is not enabled to teach in the church of the Lord Jesus. Well, don't worry. We don't let most men teach either. You say, women aren't able to be elders. Most men aren't able to be elders. So we're just as prejudiced toward them. You have to have a divine calling. And if you're, we just don't let anybody stand and teach in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Scripture says that a woman can be saved in childbearing from that silence if they continue with faith. What is that telling us? That mamas, you might be silent as it pertains to the church, but when your children come into this world, you have a congregation. And I may have this congregation an hour a week, but you have that congregation 24 hours a day. You can teach them, you can preach to them, you can instruct them from the Word of God, and you will influence them in a way that sometimes we daddies and granddaddies, those of you that are grandfathers, never have the opportunity to. There's something special about a faithful grandmother and a faithful mother. This could be a good Mother's Day message, but I don't think messages on Mother's Day, so if you want a copy, you can replay it then. When Paul continued to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he talks about the fact that Timothy, from a child, has known the Holy Scriptures. Who do you think taught him those Holy Scriptures? Do you think his pagan father taught him the Holy Scriptures? No, his father didn't teach him the Scriptures. His faithful mother and his faithful grandmother taught him the Word of God. You mamas, teach your children the Word of God. Now, you fathers, you're not off the hook because you're the spiritual head of your house. God holds you accountable in a way that He doesn't hold your wife accountable. God holds you accountable in a way that you answer to Christ for the way that you conduct spirituality in your home. It is the father that is exhorted to train up a child in the way that he is to go, and when he is old, he shall not depart. It is the father who is instructed to bring up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, we are commanded as a spiritual head to train our children. But you mothers, I want you to understand your importance. That in this home, there was a pagan father. But because of a faithful mother and a faithful grandmother, you had a young man who was trained in the Word of God. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be wise unto salvation? It means that you are educated and informed and you know how a man is saved. You are wise unto salvation. And Brother Yule opened services this morning so eloquently, speaking from Luke chapter 18. And what was he sharing with you? Wisdom unto salvation. How is a man saved? Well, with man it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible. What is that? Wisdom unto salvation. You're wise unto salvation. Timothy, from a child, was wise unto salvation. How? Because of a faithful mom and because of a faithful grandmother. When my dad was a young boy, his parents were divorced at a very young age. I think my grandparents belonged in an early country music song. And my grandfather would often drink beer and sit outside my grandmother's window and sing to her while strumming his guitar. And he doesn't even play music or sing if he's sober. It's the weirdest thing. Don't do that. I'm not giving you advice on how to win a spouse. And it was one of those country western romances, and if you listen to country music, you know they always end in separation. They ended up separated when my dad was a young boy. Neither my grandmother nor my grandfather were disciples of Christ at that time. Now, later in their life, they would be, but at that time, they were not. And so as my grandfather and my grandmother were separated and they were both out playing and they were both out partying, who ended up with the children? Well, so as it is many times in our day and age, the grandparents. In this case, my grandmother, my great-grandmother, Mag Hartsfield, who was a member of Ebenezer Primitive Baptist Church, and because of my grandmother, my great-grandfather, my great-grandmother, great-grandfather, my father's grandparents, my dad was raised in the church, and that's how he was introduced to the church. And without that, he would not have the roots. Imagine the difference in his life and my life and my children's lives had it not been for that faithful set of grandparents. I want you to understand your importance. You see how this is not just pleasantries, what we're reading in Philippians? Do you see the weight and the gravity of this text? Timothy, you were raised by a faithful woman and a faithful grandmother. One faithful person can influence generations with the Word of God. From a child, you've known this scripture, Timothy. From a child. It's no wonder that he was useful from the very moment that the Apostle Paul met him. Paul sees him. He knows the scripture. Now, he didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel. He wasn't trained by the Sanhedrin. He was taught. Well, what seminary did Timothy go to? His mama and his grandmama's seminary. He was trained by his mother and his grandmother. Paul saw him and immediately brought him under his wing. This man traveled often with Paul. Sometimes Paul would send him somewhere before he got there. Sometimes Paul would leave him behind as he went somewhere else. But they always linked back up. And you can see this in Paul's writings to him. I hope to see you soon, Timothy. And as Paul writes to the Philippians, I'm sending him your way. Receive him. Receive him. It's also reported that this Timotheus was the pastor of Ephesus for a period of time. When we read the book of Ephesians, which is our favorite book in the old school Baptist, amen? When we read the book of Ephesians, understand the man who labored there as a pastor for many, many years was none other than Timotheus. Timothy was also incarcerated. The writer of Hebrews remarks that Timotheus has been set at liberty. And that has nothing to do with being set at liberty to preach. It has everything to do with being released from incarceration. When Paul, I believe the writer of Hebrews, mentioned Timothy being set at liberty, Timothy had recently been released from jail, incarcerated, no doubt, for preaching the gospel of Christ. This man hazarded himself for the Word of God. He didn't have a cushy ministry. He hazarded himself. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 and begin reading some of the things that the Apostle Paul says about him in that chapter. For I have no man like-minded. That meant that his mind was the same mind of Paul. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. It was not a stretch for Timothy to do this. He did this naturally. It was a part of who he was. He had a natural concern. Now, where do you receive a natural concern for the church? Well, you receive it from the Lord. Because natural men have no concern for the things of God. But when you are born again, you now have the nature of Christ. And that was so strong in this man, Timotheus, that he had a natural concern for the state of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have very little patience for preachers who have little concern for the state of churches outside of their own church body. I have a concern for churches outside of Flint River. I am sad when I hear of a church in Birmingham closing her doors. I'm sad when I learn that in North Alabama, a church has gotten down to 4 or 5 people. Why? Because I care for the churches. I want churches to be healthy. I want churches to grow. I want churches to increase in knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And I understand that when a church closes her doors, that a part of the witness for Christ in a community has ended. It's like the death of a beloved relative to me. I mourn and I weep when churches close. And it burns in my heart to try to help. And I might add to that, the churches don't have to close. God does not constitute churches so churches shrink and die. When churches shrink and die, it's because the people who made up those churches fell into one error or another, whether it be doctrinally or practically or in an attitude. When churches die, it's because of us. When churches suffer, it's because of us. And so if the handwriting begins, if you see the hand appear and the hand begins to write on the wall, proverbially, metaphorically, when there's decline, 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 and there's never anyone who comes back in to replenish that which is gone, we need to take note and we need to hit our knees and we need to say, God, what have we done wrong? What can we repent of? Is it an attitude? Is it a practice? Is it something that we've embraced doctrinally? Whatever it is, dear God, we beg you to restore unto us what we have lost. This man has a heart to serve the Lord's kingdom. He goes on to say in verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. All seek their own. In other words, the inclination of men, like the rich young ruler, is to place significance and value on his own income, his own establishment in the world, his own name, his own career, his own reputation. And there were men that labored with Paul that at times fell into that trap. Think about John Mark. As John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas before Paul traveled with Silas or Silvanus, and John Mark, loving this present world, being homesick, he went back home. And so next time they went out, as they went back to where they had been and they went out on another journey, Paul says, I'm not taking John Mark again. I can't count on John Mark. Now later in Paul's ministry, he would write and he would say, John Mark, he's profitable unto me. What does that mean? That he had repented and he'd re-earned the respect that he had lost with the Apostle Paul. Listen, Paul was a no-nonsense guy. You'd be around Paul, you'd be like, this guy takes this really, really seriously. He doesn't take this lightly. This is not a hobby for him. This is everything, all in all, with this apostle. This was his life. To live is Christ. And if you were a preacher who was not living Christ, then Paul was not going to add you to his entourage and take you about to minister to these churches. He just wasn't going to waste his time. But there were other men like Demas who had forsaken him, having loved this present world, and departed into, I believe, Thessalonica, a place to have a good time. But Paul, about Timothy, says, oh no, you know the proof of him, that as a son with the father, he has served with me in the gospel. Now, among the primitive Baptists, we don't have seminaries. I've been asked several times in conversation, particularly religious debate with others, where did you go to seminary? And my reply is, I did not go to seminary. And the reaction to that is usually, well, that's surprising because you seem to know a lot about the Word of God. And the reason is that there's a superior method of training newly called ministers. Sometimes when we say that we don't believe in seminaries, people react to that as if we're saying that we don't believe a minister needs to be trained. Understand, a minister needs training. Now, God provides the call, but the call doesn't teach you how to rightly divide the word of truth. The call doesn't teach you the definition to the words that you read in the Bible. The call doesn't teach you the history of the nation of Israel. The call doesn't teach you the fact that Silvanus and Silas are the same man, that Timotheus and Timothy are the same man. The call doesn't teach you that. You study to show yourself approved unto God, and that is how you learn that. We learn in this text the biblical method for the training of ministers. Read it again with me. As a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. There were no seminaries in the New Testament time, and so how a man learned to perform as a minister of the gospel is that he would be brought under the apprenticeship, the mentoring of an older, experienced minister, maybe not even older physically, but older in terms of ministry, and that minister would train him as a father with a son. I was thinking about some of the cons, the negatives of the current system in America today of training ministers. And this is a debate that I've been in many times in social media. And you'd be surprised the number of people who think that a man should not ever fill the pulpit as a pastor unless he has a master's degree in theology. Not just a bachelor's, but a master's degree. But you'd also be refreshed by the number of people who say, the Bible says nothing about that. The Word of God says nothing about that. Why would we place a demand? I mean, I read the requirements for a minister here in Paul's writings to Timothy, that a minister must be blameless, the husband of one wife, not given to wine, no striker, apt to teach, etc. I don't read anything in there about a four-year degree or a master's degree or a doctorate. Why then should that be required? Biblically, they trained as an apprentice with a mentor. We'll look at the pros of that in a minute, but think about some of the negatives. In a system where men come into a room and learn, there could be 30, there could be 40, from one man, what if that one man is in error? Then you have 30 to 40 preachers per class for however many classes that are taught that semester by that man who are influenced by that error. Did you know in the late 90s there were statistics taken from one of our larger seminaries, supposedly a conservative seminary in the United States, and at graduation the large majority believed in the virgin birth. At registration, students believed in the virgin birth, but at graduation, less than half. How in the world do people enroll in a Christian university believing the Word of God and graduating not believing the Word of God? How does that happen? That's the Bible. That's non-negotiable. That's as fundamental of a biblical fact as in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. How does a man graduate denying the incarnation of God? It's dangerous. It's also expensive. Does God only call wealthy middle-class people to preach? How does a poor man go to seminary? You know, God calls poor men to preach too. Poor man can't afford that. Another negative of seminary is that all the learning is theoretical. In our system, a man trains under his mentor, so if the mentor goes to visit someone in the hospital, he says, come with me to visit this person in the hospital. If the pastor goes to preach on a preaching trip, he'll take his apprentice, his son in the ministry, with him on that preaching trip. Who do you believe knows more about what you are actually to do as a preaching pastor? A man who spent 4 years in a classroom hearing lectures, or a man who spent 4 years studying with and being right there beside a man actually doing the work? I'll tell you which one, and you know which one. When Josh was in college for his first degree, which was a construction management degree, he took a land surveying class from a man who wasn't a land surveyor. And Josh had worked for 6 years at that point in land surveying. You know what happened more times than not? That man had Josh come set up the transit and show them how to survey. And he wasn't a licensed surveyor, but he had worked every day in the field under a licensed surveyor and knew more about the work than the man teaching the class. I think you could call this good old-fashioned country wisdom. It's common sense. Anybody ought to know this. Anybody ought to know this. Brother Jeff was a police officer, and he'll tell you, like my dad, after academy, what do? You put the freshly graduated person in a police car with an experienced police officer, FTO, field training officer. My dad was a field training officer for over a decade. He got a little more pay and a fancy patch and some company, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse, in his police car for 6 weeks. Why do they do that? On-the-job training. Don't you know Timothy knew so much more than if he had sat at the foot of a lecturer? We train men by having them labor under an experienced minister of the gospel. Another problem is that an uncalled man can receive credentials and preach, though God never called him and the church never tested him. Looks like a good career field, right? Wrong. Fifth, the only institution in the world that is to give preaching credentials is the church. There were no parachurch organizations in the first century that issued credentials to preach. The credentials came from the church. Specifically, the ministry of the church laid hands on a young man and ordained him to preach. That is how a man received his credentials. No other institution in the world has authority to give the credentials to preach. And there are credentials. There is ordination. That is authority. Those are credentials. Now, I've got to move on to Epaphroditus, and we'll just speak very briefly about him for the sake of time. Verses 25 through 30. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now, I want you to listen to the list of descriptions of Epaphroditus. First of all, he's my brother. Now, is Epaphroditus literally the brother of Paul? No, no more than Timothy's literally the son of the Apostle Paul. This is a brother in Christ. A brother in Christ. One of the things that you notice very quickly around the Primitive Baptist is that we refer to one another as brother or sister as an appellation, as a way of greeting one another. Acts chapter 9 gives a biblical precedence for this. After the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, Saul was regenerated on the road to Damascus and converted to the faith. He was blinded. He was fasting in a room. God sends another minister to him named Ananias. He went his way, Ananias. He put his hand on him, and he said, "Brother Saul, Brother Saul." There's a reason I call Brother Hewlin, Brother Hewlin. There's a reason I call Brother Yule, Brother Yule. I do that because this title of brother or sister is a biblical concept, and it reinforces this thought that in the church we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Not a physical brother, but a brother in Christ. Now, it's also important to understand that every time a name occurred in Scripture, they didn't add the title of brother or sister there. They didn't every time they referred to someone say brother or sister, but there were times that they did, and it is right, and it is fitting, and it is respectful, especially for younger folks to refer to older folks. Instead of Mr. Chambers or Mr. Yeager, it should be Brother Chambers or Brother Yeager. That is a thing that children should do, and some of us older children as well. He was a brother in Christ. Epaphroditus was also referred to as a companion. He accompanied Paul. He was there with him. He was someone who lifted his spirits. Now think about the sacrifice of the Apostle Paul. I'm here with a companion in jail, but because you need my companion, I'm going to send him away to be with you. That tells me that Paul, like Timothy, like any of these early ministers of the gospel, they were more concerned with these other churches and their well-being than they were their own personal enjoyment and benefit of these men. They would send even their yoke fellows away if there was a need in the kingdom of God at another location. As a minister, we should always be willing to move and to labor and to serve. He was a brother. He was a companion in labor. He was there with Paul as a companion. Paul loved this man. And a fellow soldier. He was a fellow soldier. Do you realize that the ministry of the gospel is referred to in the Bible as a soldier? Now, we don't fight a physical warfare, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds through the Spirit of God. We fight a warfare. We fight a warfare in that we stand for truth, biblical truth. We fight a warfare in that there are times wolves creep in among the flock of God, and who is it that is to repel those wolves? It is the minister. It is the preacher. The minister is to defend biblical truth by tearing down things that are false. And the weapon that he has to do that is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians, the armor of God. The Word of God is the only offensive weapon in our arsenal. It is our sword. And if you watch the Apostle Paul in his life, it was very much a warfare. This man experienced riots. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He was whipped, punched in the face at the dictate of the high priest at one occasion. Punch him in the face, and he nails him right in the face. Paul was beaten so many times. At the point in which he writes this, he's imprisoned. He's literally a prisoner of war against this world and against its doctrines. Epaphroditus is a soldier. But he's also your messenger. Your messenger from you to me and from me to you. Ministers of the gospel are also messengers. What is the message that we proclaim? The word of God to you. How do you know the word of God except some man should guide you? And that is why God calls and equips men who must then qualify themselves by the study of the word of God. And he that ministered unto my wants. Boy, you've got so much I could say right there. This man is a brother, a companion, a fellow soldier, a messenger, and a minister. The word minister is servant. He is a man who devoted his life to serving the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't some hot dogger that wanted a big name, wanted all the appointments every year, wanted to establish influence among the people of God. He was a man who wanted to serve. I sent him, therefore, more carefully that when you see him again, you may rejoice that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness. And listen to me. Hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, nor regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. I want to close with this thought. We ought to have a great deal of respect for our faithful, aged ministers. Somebody amen that.
Amen.
Too often, we look at younger preachers as the new, the shiny, the exciting, to the exclusion of the respect that older ministers ought to have. I look at a man like Elder Ernie Stump, who is now in the hospital at Brookwood. Many of you know him, and I have so much regard for him. So much respect. That man has faithfully and selflessly served the people of God up until the moment to this point in his life that he was unable to stand and speak. Somebody like that ought to have far much more respect in our eyes than the latest, greatest man to be ordained. Then the next new young guy that comes on the scene, some hotshot with all the zeal and vigor and enthusiasm that we have many times as young men, before it all gets burned out of us and our hide thickens up like that of a leather belt. Before the ulcers, before the before the reflux, before the sleepless nights, before the gray hair, before the wrinkles, we ought to look at these men who have faithfully served the churches of God, and we ought to, quote, hold such in reputation. Why? Because they've been through the trials, they've been through the fires, and they have been found faithful. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this portion of the Word. We pray, dear Lord, that we would be men like Timothy and men like Epaphroditus. We pray, Father, that our mothers and our grandmothers and our fathers could raise their children like the grandmother and mother of this Timothy raised him, knowing the Scripture from such a young age. We pray that we would have the heart of these men, that we would selflessly labor in the churches, sacrificing all that we want or desire at the foot of your Son Jesus, that we would devote ourselves to his cause, that we would be so like-minded. We pray that we could be like Epaphroditus, a companion, a laborer, a brother, a faithful servant, a minister of Christ. And we pray that we would hold such men in high regard for their work's sake and for their years of service and faithfulness to Thee. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.